Well, it's my privilege to introduce you to communion. It's one of the ordinances of our church. We take it seriously. We do it regularly, and we invite you, those of you who know Christ as your personal Savior, to join us. Now, let me give you some kind of directions before we jump off into it. We're going to take the entire morning to take communion today. I'm going to have a little bit of a devotional in between, and then at the end, we're going to come to the table, so I just want you to be comfortable. I don't want you to start jumping up and trying to get here. We'll tell you exactly when it's time to come up here. When the elders start coming up to the table, you'll know it's time. Patrick will give you some instructions. Well, let's start by giving you some biblical basis for communion. If you would take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Communion began in the upper room with Jesus and the disciples. He took the elements, what we call the elements of communion, the bread and the cup, and he made a symbol out of it. And the Apostle Paul, that the Saul that we're going to be talking about today, penned these words to the Corinthian church as instructions. They were struggling with communion. They were having some divisive fights, and people were eating all the communion food before others could get there, and it was really a mess. And so Paul writes back to them and says, hey, Here's the idea, here's the kernel. So, chapter 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord, Jesus, in the night in which he betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' The same way he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Our job today is to stop, take a breath, and do some remembrance. Jesus gave us this ordinance so that we could stop and push all of the issues of our lives away. Just push them to the outside of the building, to be able to stop and to look back and realize that our success in life, our very existence, our transformation is because of Jesus Christ. We have nothing else. We really don't. If it wasn't for Christ in my life, I would simply be completely lost in my sin. I'd be looking for something to fill my life, and it would be just empty. I am so glad that when I was a young man, knowing I was a sinner, I asked Christ into my life, and he completely filled me and forgave me. We need to talk a little bit about that. Today we're going to talk about transformation, and we're going to be celebrating it. But I want you to know, first and foremost, it all happens because of the cross. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, if you are caught up on your sin and you're right before God, then we invite you, as we get ready to come to the table and take communion. We celebrate open communion. It's not about church membership. It's not about who you are, where you are, what you are. It's all about Jesus Christ, the fact that you know him. If you know him today, then you are welcome to come up and join us. There's a hymn that has been important to me over the years. Do you know the hymn Amazing Grace? Of course you do. One of the major hymns in all of time that we've been celebrating. John Newton in 1760 wrote it. Let's just sing it together, shall we, as we prepare for communion?
Like me, once was lost. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.
One of the great hymns of our faith, written about 1760 as a chorus, was intended to be just a chorus that he wrote for the day's worship. But as he began to pour out his life, this amazing song was put on paper. We have sung it for years and years, centuries now. One of the great stories of transformation is John Newton himself. His father was a seafarer, a merchant, shipper. John went to sea with his father for a few trips, and then his father retired and left his son to fend for himself. He was abducted into Her Majesty's Navy and was put on one of the ships sailing, but the situation on board was just terribly degrading and appalling, and he defected. He was taken by a slaver and actually became the slave of a man who was sailing between Africa and Europe selling human flesh. It was there that John Newton began to understand how depraved not only he was, but how everybody around him was. He was actually rescued and saved from his slavery, his own personal slavery. He went on to own slave ships himself, picking up humanity in Africa, taking it to the New World. It wasn't until he had to face one of the biggest storms of his life, waves crashing around him, thinking the boat was about to break up, trying to keep the helm into the storm, he simply dropped to his knee and said, "Lord, if you will save me, I'll give you my life." He said he remembered those childhood Sunday school stories. As he got back to port, he began to realize that his life had been totally transformed from the inside out. He now understood God's forgiveness. He now understood how wrong his lifestyle was. And he was destined to go in a totally different direction. What a story. I want to introduce you to another man whose life has been changed, but before we get there, I need to help you understand a little bit about transformation. What was it that happened in John Newton's heart? What was it happened in Saul's heart? What is it that happens in our hearts? Well, transformation is not remodeling. See, when we remodel something, we like to put a coat of paint on it, we put some new carpet in there, we buy some new furniture, and we say, there it is, brand new. Oh, no, it's not. It's just the same old thing with a little makeup on it. No offense, ladies. Transformation, though, says that from the inside out, we are totally brand new. That's what Paul says. Our Paul, Saul, says that we give up all of the old, we put it away, we set it aside, and behold, everything in us becomes brand new. God did not stick his hand up into an old glove and animate the broken. He started something brand new in our lives. That's transformation. I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9, please, and I'd like to introduce you to our friend Saul. If you're new with us today, we've been studying through the book of Acts. We're to chapter 9. We've had some amazing stories to tell. Luke, the writer, has had some amazing stories to tell. Stephen being stoned and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the first disciples and the first deacons being elected. And Barnabas, this wonderful person who was giving away his wealth so that everyone could have what they needed. We saw Philip in this whole process of evangelism. We saw three types of people last time that we have to deal with on a weekly basis throughout our day as ministry. And today, Luke picks up a story about Saul. That was Paul's name originally. I need to give you some background on Saul because it's important as you see God's hand in his life. He was raised quite a ways north from Jerusalem in Tarsus. It was a Greek-speaking city. It was a Gentile city, but there were Jews and there were Hebrews who were living in the city. Paul's parents were devout Hebrews, and he was raised in that home by a Hebrew-speaking father, but he was surrounded by all of the greatness of the Greek society. Now, think about it. Here's what it's been said. This is what his world was like. The Hebrew brought religiosity to the world. The Romans brought infrastructure and civility to the world. And the Greeks brought great thought and intellect. And the Apostle Paul was indoctrinated in all three of those in his city of Tarsus. As a young man, he was shipped off to school in Jerusalem. He was probably alive when Jesus was walking around, when Jesus was doing his ministry. Paul and Jesus never saw each other. We know that. Paul admits that. He did not see Jesus until on the way to Damascus. But Paul was raised pharisaically to be a Pharisee. He was raised to keep the law in perfection. It's with all of that background that we find this young man holding the coats of the men who are dropping rocks on Stephen and agreeing that it's the best thing to do. Some time has passed now, and we pick up in chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Would you circle those words? This is not the friendly kind of guy you want to have over to dinner. What does it say about him? Circle them. He was a threatening individual. He was a murderer. He had fire in his eyes. He was a bad guy if you were a Christian. Although in his mind, he was fulfilling his God-given right to smash this upstart group called the Way. Verse 2. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus so that that if he found any belonging to the Way, there's the designation, a new designation for the church. Don't you love that? That there is a way that these people are living that is so obvious that now they're naming the church after them. If he found any belonging to the Way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Now, I've spent several weeks going through the whole process of Paul's conversion here and trying to decide what transformation really looked like inside of Paul. I have five or six ideas that I would like to present to you and the changes that actually took place inside of Saul on the road of Damascus. Now, think very carefully. Here is this self-made individual who is on his way, on a mission to absolutely crush the church, those people who believed in Jesus of Galilee. He is on a mission. He has his heart full of his past and his tradition and the law. He has letters of approval from the authorities. He has a large group of men that are following him. They are going to go through every synagogue in Damascus, and they are going to arrest men and women and drag them back to Jerusalem and imprison them and ultimately kill them if they can. He was a wretch of a man from our vantage point. He was a murderer. He was full of accusation. And now he finds himself in a very interesting place. Self-made, self-promoted, doing what he thought was right, and the Lord knocks him off his horse. Not only did he knock him off his horse, but he took his eyes away from him. The great Saul now has to face his self-sufficiency. One of the things that happens to us as believers when we finally do come to the cross is we have to face our self-sufficiency. We have to face this idea that we're self-made. We have to face this idea that we pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We have to face the reality that our role in life, our place in life, the money that we have in the bank absolutely means nothing when the Lord steps in. Here he is, the great Saul. How does he enter Damascus? Not riding high on his horse. He's being led by a group of his men by the hand. And he's blind, lost, and trying to make sense out of it. Does that sound how like you came to Christ? We kind of have to get there, don't we, as believers? We kind of have to end up in saying, it's not about me, Lord, it's really about you. It's not about my sufficiency, it's about your sufficiency. It's not about my money, it all belongs to you anyway. All of a sudden, Paul is without authority, without eyes, without place, without position. And the Messiah that he had been looking for in his entire life spoke to him. Don't you think that conversation would have been an interesting conversation? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul says, well, who are you? And he said, I'm Jesus. I'm the Galilean. What a revelation. New thoughts started to perk up in his life. He had to face his self-sufficiency. He also had a worldview change. Now, think about it carefully, would you, about where he was going and then what happened and then now what his world must look like? His world looked like the Pharisees were going to win. By the way, the Pharisees' role in the world was to keep the law so specifically that the Messiah could come back and save, redeem those Pharisees. The closer they held to the law, the more likely the Messiah was going to come. So Paul was on a religious quest. He was on a mission. He's doing everything that he learned, his childhood teaching, all that he had learned, all that he had heard, all his parents had said, had all come to bear on his trip to Damascus. And now, just like that, the Messiah has spoken to him, and his world crumbles apart. And he has to realize the world has changed dramatically. All that he knew in an instant was changed. The creator of the world was now a living reality. All of a sudden he realized that his world that was big and powerful and strong was now focused solely and completely on Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But thirdly, his questions have changed. Prior to this, he's been asking the question, who can I go get and throw in jail? Why are these people doing this? This is not wrong. You might even think back to some of the questions that were asked Jesus when he was on the earth. Who do you say that you are? Did you say that you were God in flesh? The accusations of all of those that came along were all the wrong questions. Now, I want to show you a question that is asked by the Apostle Paul, or Saul, now, in chapter 22. This story is told three times in Acts as Paul defends himself. Chapter 22, the very same story is told. So if you turn over there to Acts chapter 22, I want to show you verse 10. Same story, same circumstances. We'll start in verse 9 so that you get the flow of the story. And those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me, just like our story in chapter 9. And now look at verse 10. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? Now, you might just pass over that question and not even have it sink in. By the way, this question is the only time in all three descriptions of the incident that the question is actually written here, what shall I do? The other two descriptions say, who are you, Lord? But we believe that Paul asked, who are you, Lord? And then said, if that's true, what do you want me to do? You can just skate over that so easily, but I need you to stop and understand that that's the right question. And how different a question it is for Saul. On one hand, he's saying, who can I go get? Now he's saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Interesting question. It is a very Christian question, though, isn't it? Have you asked yourself that question? Lord, what do you want me to do this week? Have you even asked the Lord that question? Or have you been preoccupied with everything else? But it's a great question. Lord, what do you want me to do with my money? Lord, what do you want me to do with my time? Lord, what do you want to do with my marriage? Lord, what do you want to do with my children? Isn't it a great question? It's a very Christian thing to ask this question, and it's one of the signs that Paul is being transformed from the inside out. He's riding on his horse saying, I'm going to do what I want to do. Now he's saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm willing to do that. It's a question we ought to ask all the time. Lord, what do you want me to do in this circumstance? It's a life-changing question. The fourth thing that's changed in Paul's life is his plan. Go back to Acts chapter 9. And I will show you. I don't want you to think that I'm making this up. Acts chapter 9, let's take a look in verse 5. Paul had a plan in his mind. He was going to go do all of this important work. He was going to do it on behalf of the Pharisees, on behalf of the God of Abraham. He was going to do it because it was legitimately right. It was legal. He had this huge plan. I'm going to ride in Damascus. I'm going to do this. I'm going to drag them all back. I'm going to become more powerful after this. You can all hear it in his head, can't you? Look in verse 5. He's now knocked off his horse, his bright light, and he says, who art thou, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are now persecuting. Don't miss the point that when Paul persecuted those disciples, Jesus considers it persecuting him. So when someone wants to take your Christianity against you, Jesus sees it as persecuting him personally. That's interesting to know that. Verse 6, but arise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. The fascinating thing is that Jesus doesn't tell him what to do. He just says, you're going to go in the city and do what I tell you to do. Oh, now that's a game changer, isn't it? If I was to ask today, how many of you have plans? We would all say, well, you'd probably be a little cautious, right? You'd say, well, yeah, I do. I mean, don't we? We're going to retire when we're 62. We're going to go on vacation. We're going to buy a new car. Oh, we're going to remodel the house. New furniture. I'm going to get a little riding mower for my 20 by 20 lawnmower. I'm going to look really good on that lawnmower. On and on our plans go. And then the Lord steps into our life and says, no, it's not going to look quite like that. Have you stumbled on the fact that the Lord loves to change our lives? He doesn't concern himself much about my plans. I keep trying to tell him that they're really, really good plans. But somehow or another, he says, no, how about this one? Do you have plans for your children? They're all going to be intellectual giants. They're all going to go to famous schools, graduate with honors. Doctors, lawyers, attorneys, they're going to stand before the Supreme Court and argue in the highest courts of the land. Football star, soccer star, bow and arrow champion, ping pong champion, I don't know. And then they come to you one day and say, Mom, Dad, Lord spoke to me and I think I'm going to be a missionary to the Philippines. Now what do you say? See, Jesus has a plan for Paul, Saul, and for us. It's part of our DNA. It's part of our transformation that we give our Savior the right to manage our time, energy, talents, and money. That includes our careers. That includes our children. It includes all of that. It's part of transformation. It's who we are. The fifth thing that I saw changed in Saul's life is his spiritual condition. And he talks more fully about this in 1 Timothy. If you'd go over to 1 Timothy, it's to the right in your Bible. You'll pass 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Those books were written to the Thessalonican church. Timothy is written to a person, the young man Timothy, who was a very close friend of Paul's. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul talks about the transformation inside of him, his spiritual transformation, so to speak. In verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1, here's what he says. He says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Well said, Paul. He knocked you off your horse, he got your attention, and he gave you a new plan. Okay, we got that. What happened inside? Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and violent aggressor, there he's describing himself again. He sees himself as a sinful individual. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to fulfill my plan. What did he come into the world to do? To save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Saul talking about himself. He put himself at the front of the line of his sin, of sinners. Verse 16, and yet for this reason I found mercy in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. Out of the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The miracle of a transformed life, it looks like this. One side, we have this fully complete understanding of our sinfulness. On the other side, we have this full and complete understanding of God's gift and work in our lives. And they always go hand in hand. They are never separated. Those people who have been transformed, the story that we tell is one, I was lost in my sin, given everything that I wanted to do, given my flesh, given my ideas, I would be completely lost over here. But God, because he died on the cross, he extended me mercy and grace. But God saved and changed me from the inside out. He forgave me my sins. He breathed grace into my life. He gave me the Holy Spirit as a pledge. Those two things are always at work in a transformed life. Paul says, out of all the sinners who've ever lived, I was the worst. On the other hand, he says, oh, but thank God. Because he changed me. He didn't remodel me. He bought and paid for me and gave me brand new nature. My old is gone away, but it was there. My new now takes precedence and I move on. I've been completely changed inside. from the worst to the best. Sixthly, his purpose in life has been changed. Back to Acts chapter 9. And then we're going to go to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 15. A man by the name of Ananias has been sent to get Paul in Damascus. He must have been a brave fellow because this Paul had a reputation for killing disciples. And yet God sent him in to tell Paul what his instructions were. Ananias basically said, I don't think so, Lord. And then he said, no, I think you're going to. So he was obedient and he did that. In verse 15, here's what he's told about his purpose in life. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Oh my goodness. His entire purpose in life, to support the children of Israel, to support Judaism, to support the law, has now been done away with. He has a brand new purpose in life. What was the purpose? It says right here, this isn't a trick question. It says you're going to go as my chosen instrument and bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Uh-oh, I've got a problem. I once was their chosen fair-haired boy. Now I'm going back to them to represent the Messiah? Uh-oh. Now Acts chapter 26. Another one of the descriptions of the incident in Damascus. Just go to the right to chapter 26. Paul now is talking about his new calling, his new purpose. And we'll catch it in 14, the same story. And when we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in a Hebrew dialect, don't you love that? Luke wants us to know that the Messiah spoke to him in Hebrew. I don't know why that's so funny, but I think it is. He spoke to him in Hebrew dialect. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister. Uh-oh. Not only is he going to have to go back to the Gentiles in Israel, but he's going to have to be a part of the ministry. A minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which will appear to you. I delivered you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from domination of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Your purpose before was to stomp out Christianity. Now you are going to take a leadership role in Christianity, and his job was to do what? Set up a retirement account? To build a nice big building? To play basketball with a few guys in the corner? Maybe start a skateboard ministry. That wouldn't be bad. What was his purpose in life? It says, Paul, your job is to share and confront every possible individual you can with the truth of Jesus Christ, every man, woman, and child, every class, kind, and condition. You are to tell your story, and you're to do what I tell you to do. That's his purpose. He spent the rest of his life fulfilling that purpose. He was stoned and spit on. He was kicked and he was run out of town. He was abused. And yet he just kept getting up. Because he only had one reason to exist. To share with as many people as possible the truth and reality of Christ. It's the same ministry that we have as individuals. Our purpose in life, prior to Christianity, was who knows what. Now, as a Christian, your job, my job, is to tell the reality of Christ in my life. I once was this, but now I'm this. And to speak of the great things that Christ is doing around the world. The last thing I'd like to point out to you is that his companions changed. I'm doing this just so that you can kind of get a feel for what was going on in the church. Back to Acts chapter 9. Starting in verse 23, Paul didn't have a real good start to his ministry. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He got up and started preaching, and they started killing him right on the spot. And some of the disciples got him out of town through a hole in the wall. Well, let's read it. Verse 23, chapter 9, verse 23. And when many days had elapsed, by the way, Luke is not all that specific about it, but that was about 3 years. We compress the scriptures. We think this happened the next day. It didn't. Paul went up to Arabia, and he there spent some time being mentored and discipled and getting some truth in his head. He's now back in Damascus, and this is going on 3 years later. And the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. And they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples, would you circle that word, because it's a huge insight. It says his disciples. Apparently, Paul has now been leading people to Christ and discipling a group of people. His disciples, those people who have been led and mentored by him, took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were afraid of him. What do you think? Wouldn't you be? This murderer, this axe man for the opposition, shows up at our church and wants to say, well, I'm different now. Okay, let me in the door. I don't think so. And in fact, other place he says that the only disciples who would speak to him were James and Peter, the only two people that would even talk to him. They ignored him as they possibly could. The amazing thing is that our friend Barnabas, remember that guy? Barnabas takes Paul and starts introducing him around and tells his story until the church begins to accept him as a transformed individual, that person who God has done a work of grace and mercy in. And Paul is now exploded into the known world on 3 missionary trips. He shares the gospel with the known world. He probably becomes the most influential person in all of Christian history. Why? Because he was so educated? Oh, he was, but it was the transforming power of Christ. Because he was so smart? Well, he was, but it was because of the transforming power of Christ. It's that transformation that set his life ablaze. I want to show you one last designation of the church, because it's really an interesting one, and it's one that I hope we can experience here today. There's a little bit of a piece of sarcasm in here, and then there's a real truth. In chapter 9, verse 31, it says, "So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace." The sarcasm is, the word "so" there connects the preceding, the fact that since Saul is finally out of the way as a violent aggressor, he's now one of us. Oh, now we can breathe and realize that that part of our history is over. Look at the designation. It says that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, a time of pause, a time to breathe, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The sign of transformed people is that they do find peace, and they do enjoy the comfort of the Holy Spirit along the way. I'm not saying that we have that all the time. We all get agitated and lost, and we get wrapped around the axles of all things. But down in our DNA, transformed people know that Christ our Savior is in control. and that our circumstances are in His hands. That we as Christians follow a sovereign God, and we can stop on Sunday morning like this Sunday morning and breathe and say, Lord, it's okay, isn't it? Holy Spirit, how am I doing? Am I right with You? Is everything okay between us? It says that peace settled in all across the religious world. It wasn't going to last all that long, but at least here, Paul has joined the group, his life has been completely changed, and the church has embraced him, and they're now spending time in worship, in prayer, and in some sense of contentment that God was doing what God does. They'd all lost their self-sufficiency. They were buying and selling. They were giving their stuff away so that people could eat. They were closing their retirement accounts and going through and making sure that people had food and they had the needs, that their needs taken care of. Their plans were totally changed. They were being run out of Jerusalem. People were packing quickly and getting out of town. Their worldview had been totally turned around. And yet here they are, scattered hither and yon, at peace. Doesn't that kind of describe us? I've had a really, really good week sharing life with some of you. And for some of you, your life is really difficult right now. And for some of you, you're just jumping up celebrating good things are happening, and you know, we as believers, we celebrate both of those. But we've been through a lot as a congregation. You have been through a lot as families. Isn't it nice to just come in here and take a breath and say, Lord, I once was lost, but thank God You found me. And thank God that You've changed me, You've transformed me from the inside out. I'm just going to take a breath and I'm just going to soak it in. And for just a little piece of time this morning, I'm going to live in peace and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I invite you to do that with me. We're just going to take some time to just settle in, as the old Quakers used to say. They would just to settle in and say, Lord, thank You for transforming me. I'm not done. I've a long ways to go, but I know You're at work in my heart. Thank You. I'm going to give You a chance to just check out and make sure the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit saying that you're right with Christ? Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Your Savior. Not a religious icon, not a picture that you saw when you were five, but someone who has radically changed the inside of your heart and life, your Savior, the one who died for your sin on the cross of Calvary, died in your place. Do you today know Him personally? Is He your Savior? Just a time to stop and enjoy. We're going to give you a chance to do some praying and thinking and reflecting on our example, Saul, whose life was so radically changed. Maybe you have prayers of thanksgiving. Maybe you have prayers for plans that the Lord changed in your life. Who knows what you need to pray about? I'm just going to turn you back over to the Holy Spirit now and just say, Lord, You deal with Your people. So if you bow your head in a few moments here, we're going to sing and we're going to take communion. But for now, why don't you just pray? And you do work with God, live in peace, and under the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Messiah, we just have huge, thankful hearts. Our hearts are just overflowing with thanksgiving for what You've done in us. We are so grateful for the purpose that You've put in our lives. It's new and fresh. We're grateful for the plan that You've instilled in our hearts. We're thankful for this new worldview that we see, how different it is. We're grateful for the friends and the companions that you brought into our lives. Lord, on and on, we have so much to be thankful for. Lord, I ask that you would be pleased to speak to each and every person. Lord, as we take communion, I ask your blessing on the cup and the bread. I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to wash us clean, to reinstate us, put your arms around us and look us in the eye, to forgive us, to say something to us, whatever you choose, Lord. I personally surrender my life to you right now, to allow you to do whatever you choose to do. And I ask that for each and every one of these people. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time in Christ's name.